And will you turn back with me again this morning in your copy of the Scriptures to the prophecy of Isaiah? And you'll remember that during this month we're considering a number of the titles given by Isaiah to the coming Messiah. We've seen the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. We have seen him as the Rod of Jesse. This morning we're going to consider him as the Man of Sorrows. And next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, we will see him as the Servant of the Lord. And in fact, this morning, we're turning to a passage that's sometimes described as a servant song. Now, we're going to consider Jesus as the Servant of the Lord next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But this passage also speaks of Jesus as the Lord's Servant, describing him as the Man of Sorrows. And we continue to be surprised at the way in which the Messiah has come into the world to do the work of saving sinners. So I want you to listen as we hear what Isaiah has to say to us in chapter 53. We're going to read the entire chapter, breaking into one of those servant songs in order to hear what Isaiah has to say to us. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 1. Listen, this is the word of God. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear the angel explain that Mary's son is to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And we ask that as this morning we consider just how Jesus has done that, that you would be our teacher and our instructor. We've just heard the prophet tell us that the Lord Jesus makes intercession for transgressors. And Father, we freely acknowledge that we are transgressors, that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, that we need the Lord Jesus. And so, our Father, we thank you that Jesus, our great prophet, who by his word and spirit makes known to us your will for our salvation, we thank you that Jesus intercedes for your people. And so we pray that you would hear the intercessions of our Savior as he seeks your blessing on his word. We ask that you would open our eyes to see the Savior, that our hearts might be glad. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Believe it or not, and perhaps you're thinking of Robert Ripley and his collections of curiosities and oddities. You've probably seen his strip in the newspaper. Maybe you've even visited one of those museums and seen the collections of peculiarities, things that you really might not have believed. But, well, here, at least purportedly, here is the proof of them. Even though you might not have believed it, it's actually true. This morning, the prophet Isaiah comes to us. And the prophet says to us, believe it or not, the Messiah, the one whom we have been studying as the royal prince of peace, the one who is the descendant of Jesse, and there's no more noble family in Israel than the family of Jesse, from which came David and from whom came the dynasty of kings of Judah. There's no more noble family. The Messiah comes from that family. But believe it or not, that Messiah is not just a servant, but he is a man of sorrows. Believe it or not, Isaiah says in verse 1, who has believed our report? Who is there who would believe it? Who would believe that the Messiah, the one for whom the people of Israel were looking, that the Messiah would come as one who is a servant, and of course, Isaiah didn't fully appreciate this himself, who would have imagined that that Messiah would have been born as a child to a girl from a village that you might not even have heard of, and that at his birth he was laid in a manger in a barn because there was nowhere else for him to lie. Who would have imagined such a thing? But believe it or not, that is what has happened. And Isaiah points us to that one this morning, and again that note of surprise that runs throughout Isaiah's prophecies about Jesus. And it's good for us this morning. You know, we sometimes think we've got it all figured out. And you're maybe here this morning as someone who thinks, well, I know who Jesus is. And yes, it's Christmas, and I know what Christmas is all about. But we should take our cue from the prophet Isaiah and from those others that we've been alluding to in Scripture, those ones who, when they encountered the Messiah, were surprised. He was not what they expected. He was someone other than they had imagined, and in fact, he was better than they might have imagined. And this morning, Isaiah says that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is a man of sorrows. He's someone who understands what it is to live in a world where there are difficulties, where there are hardships. He's someone who, in fact, as Isaiah tells us, was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He knew those things firsthand. In fact, says Isaiah, he was as one from whom men hid their faces. He was someone that people turned away from. They had no time for him. They despised him. They derided him. And Isaiah says, who would have believed it? It's a challenge to us this morning to consider how we respond to the Messiah in the way in which he's described to us in Scripture. Yes, we immediately have all kinds of ideas of our own about who Jesus is. And maybe your idea of who Jesus is an idea that includes the notion that he doesn't care about you. Maybe your idea of who Jesus is includes the notion that he doesn't understand what it is that keeps you awake at night. Maybe your idea of the Lord Jesus includes the notion that he has not experienced sadness or difficulty or pain. And Isaiah says, in actual fact, believe it or not, the Messiah has experienced those things. In fact, to the extent that Isaiah is ready to give to him the label, the name, Man of Sorrows. He's a man of sorrows. And we want to look at that this morning. We want to look at the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 53. And in verses 1 through 3, we want to see the reality of the Messiah's sorrows. Real sorrows. We want to see the reality of them. In verses 4 through 6, we want to understand the reason for his sorrows. And then, well, there are many places we could look, but we're going to look at verse 5 to see the result of his sorrows, because those are productive sorrows that have a good outcome that should give us hope and encouragement in our sorrows, in our hardships. So, look at the reality of the sorrows that Jesus experiences. I remember hearing that little snatch of poetry, and I didn't know I didn't know who was the author of it. I discovered it was Ella Wilcox. Maybe you've heard it. Laugh, and the world laughs with you. Weep, and you weep alone. In other words, if you're experiencing hardship and trial, it's the loneliest place in the world to be. Isn't that right? That's so often our experience. When we experience sadness, when we experience trial, when we experience difficulty, when we experience hardship, that's a lonely, lonely place to be. And we ask, is there anyone else who knows what that's like? Is there anyone else who's ever been where I am now? Is there anyone else who understands what it is to be where I am? And Isaiah says, believe it or not, the Messiah understands what that is like. And so Isaiah says, he is the man of sorrows. Now, my edition of the ESV has got a little footnote there, and at the bottom of the page it says sorrows, alternatively translated as pains. In other words, when we speak of sorrows, we're thinking in a very global kind of way, not just in terms of sadness, but all those things that cause pain, all those things that cause discomfort, all those things that cause suffering, all those things that mount up as hardships. The Messiah is described as a man of sorrow, someone who is acquainted with those kinds of things. He knows what they are like. Some of them he has experienced firsthand. Some of them his dear, close friends have experienced. But in all of that, the Lord's servant is somebody who knows what sorrow is. He knows what suffering is. He knows what pain is. He knows what discomfort is. And that might surprise us. He's the Lord's servant. Now, I said we'll look at that more fully next Lord's Day. But, you know, we would imagine that the Lord's servant, the servant of the great king, is someone who leads a very pampered kind of existence. If you're looking for employment and you're looking to serve someone, well, to be a servant of the great king, that surely is a job worth having. You have to live in the palace. You get to be insulated and protected from the outside world. And yes, the people out there might be suffering from the cold or might be suffering hunger or all the rest of it, but you live in the royal household, you enjoy all kinds of good things. So when we think of the Lord's servant, we might be tempted to think of someone who lives in an ivory tower. Not the kind of place that you and I live, but someone who lives in an ivory tower, someone who's pampered, someone who's cocooned, someone who has it easy. Do you remember the Queen of Sheba coming to the court of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10? And she comes into that court where Solomon is reigning at the very pinnacle of his success. It's a court that is dazzling with opulence. And as the Queen of Sheba comes in 1 Kings chapter 10, I think it's verse 6, she Well, it says that her breath was taken away at what she saw, and she said, blessed are your servants who stand in your presence. Wow, what a privilege to be a servant of King Solomon, to stand in his court. Wow, what a place to be. And the queen, we get a sense that the queen admired, almost envied the servants of Solomon. And we think, well, surely there's a picture of what it is to be a servant of the great king, to live in opulence and breathtaking luxury and delight. But, well, the servant that Isaiah describes for us is a servant who is far away from the palace, isn't he? He's far away from the cocoon. He's far away from the bubble. He's far away from the opulence. He's not wearing the livery of the court. He's not wearing the emblems of royalty and of the great king. In verse 2, Isaiah says, he has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The Lord's servant, the man of sorrows, isn't someone who's striking in appearance. He's not breathtaking in the way he presents himself. In fact, he's someone who wouldn't turn any heads, or perhaps he would have the effect of people turning their heads away from and saying, ah, he's not for me, not interested. He's of no consequence. He is of no importance. Now, of course, right there, that's it's useful for us to just pause and take stock of that. God's servant, God's faithful servant, is not someone who's breathtaking in his appearance. Now, we live in a world in which we are beguiled by people who are breathtaking in appearance. They're the ones who have all kinds of success. They're the ones with big churches. They're the ones with big ministries. We live in a church culture of church celebrities, don't we? Well, God's servant here is not a celebrity. He's not a striking person in terms of his appearance. In fact, anything but. And so it's good for us, as Paul says, to be very careful how we judge, and not to be judgers, not to judge by outward appearance, not to judge in a human kind of way, not to be beguiled by appearances. Here, the Lord's servant is someone who is, well, he's someone who experiences suffering and discomfort. He's someone who was despised and rejected. He was someone that people looked at and said, no, he's not worth my time. He's not worth my investment of energy. He's not someone that I'm interested in. He's not someone that I need. Look at him. He's of no consequence. He's unimportant. And in fact, Isaiah goes on to explain in verse 2, he grew up. Before, and this servant, this man of sorrows, grew up. Oh yes, he grew up in God's presence. God was watching over him, but he grew up like a shoot, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He grew up in a difficult, harsh, unpromising kind of environment. This is the picture of the sapling growing up and growing in soil that is dry and hard and inhospitable, and not the kind of soil that you want to have in your yard, because it's only going to be the toughest things that will grow there. And of course, the toughest things are usually weeds, in my experience. This is barren, barren soil, and it's that soil that this man of sorrows is growing up in and growing out of. It's the soil of Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? The soil, do you remember when our first parents fell into sin and God cursed the ground, God cursed the earth because of the sin that our first parents imported into it. That curse that affects all the environment in which we live, that affects all the things that we do, that affects us as individuals. That environment that makes life hard for us. That environment that so often yields disappointment for us, that seems to bring forth bitter fruits. The environment that's filled with hurts for us. The environments in which we struggle with difficulty, where we eke out a living, doing the different things to which we are called. That difficult environment, that inhospitable soil, it's there that God's servant, the man of sorrows, lived. It's there that he grew up. It's there that he labored. It's there that he served God. It's there that he came to understand the kinds of things that you and I deal with day in and day out. As the hymn writer says, he's come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end, leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, leaving the palace, growing up like a shoot from dry ground, laid in a manger, surrounded by farm animals, an uncertain, unpromising future, living as a fugitive for a part of his life, opposed by many, struggling against all the kinds of difficulties that you and I struggle with, real sufferings, real experience of hardship, real difficulties, real trials, as real as you and I experience, and much more, because, of course, Jesus, well, he knows what it's like to be in the palace. He knows what it's like to delight in the presence of God. He knows what it's like to be insulated from all of the hard things that you and I have to deal with. But yet, he has come among us to experience hardship and sorrow. And we wonder why. And that brings us to verses 4 through 6. Why should this have happened? What's the reason for his sorrows, for the pain, the discomfort, the hardship that he experienced? It's the question that we have to ask. Why on earth would he leave the palace? Why would he come into this dry earth, this dry ground, to struggle, as it were, to survive like a shoot, like a young sapling out of that dry ground? Why would he do such a thing when the royal servant from the palace shows up in a manger, in a barn, in a village you'd never have heard of otherwise, except that he was born there? You've got to say, what's going on? Why? Why should such a thing have happened? Why should he have grown up in among people who are sick, oppressed, who are sorrowing and dying? Why is he rubbing shoulders with those kinds of people? Why should he allow himself to be betrayed, to be tortured, to be killed? What's going on? And Isaiah describes it for us in verses 4 through 6. Listen to him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 4. Verse 5. He was wounded. He was pierced for our transgressions. Verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. And Isaiah describes, so he's spoken of the man of sorrows, and now he throws the spotlight on the grievousness, the very pinnacle of the suffering that Jesus experienced. He was crushed. He was pierced, and Isaiah's descriptions fall like hammer blows. And we want to turn away. We want to join those that Isaiah has spoken of who turn their faces away from such suffering, from such awful anguish, from such torment, from such brutal torture, because that's what Isaiah is describing and culminating in that statement that captures and gathers it all up in verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has laid on him, on his servant, on his beloved son, he has laid on him the iniquity of us all of us. The verb, he's laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And you know, we might think first of all of Mary taking that newborn baby, and as Luke describes it for us in his gospel, laying the baby in the manger. And you can imagine the tenderness with which Mary takes that newborn infant and lays him gently and tenderly in the manger. But here in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, Isaiah says, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Hebrew verb for lay, well, it's got that sense of setting something down, but it's also got a violent edge to it. Sometimes in English we speak about laying into someone, isn't that right? When we lay into someone, we attack them without reserve. We really get on them. We really give it to them. And that's the sense in which Isaiah is speaking here. God lays on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all. The iniquities that we have committed, the sins that we have done, the sins that are going to drag us down into condemnation, that are going to drag us ultimately to hell and destruction, the sins that cause us shame, the sins that disturb our consciences, the sins that harm our lives, that destroy our sense of well-being, that rob us of hopelessness, that fill us with shame. Those sins, says Isaiah, God lays them on Jesus. And the consequences of those sins, it's like the band of robbers, the band of thugs that are attacking Jesus, they're laying into him. All that those sins merit, all the condemnation, all the guilt, all the wrath of God that those sins deserve is poured onto the Lord Jesus, laid on him. And as Isaiah says, those sins, those are our sins. They exert their full damning force on Jesus himself. E.J. Young says, the iniquity of which we are guilty does not come back to us to meet and strike us as we might rightly expect, but rather strikes him in our place. In other words, he as our substitute bore the punishment that the guilt of our sins deserved. That's a wonderful thing. The sins that we would rightly expect to come back to haunt us, and maybe they're already haunting us, the sins that ultimately come back to condemn us, those sins come on Jesus himself in place of his people, in place of those who trust in him. Who would have believed it? That's what Isaiah starts up. Who would believe it? Who would believe that God himself would send someone to step up to say, lay, and you can fill your own name in, lay that person's sins on my son. And yet Isaiah says, believe it or not, that's what God has done. He's provided a sin bearer. He's laid sin on the Lord Jesus. He's laid the penalty for sin on the sinless Savior. He has no sin of his own. God is not unjust. God is fair. If Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins, you're trusting in Jesus. And if Jesus has borne the penalty for your sins, there is no penalty left for you to pay. There's no condemnation. Remember Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 1? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus has borne all the condemnation in our place. You ever had your credit card charged twice for a transaction? That really brought me up short when I looked at my credit card statement a while back and I discovered that a certain restaurant at which I had eaten, it's not anywhere near here, by the way, a certain restaurant at which I had eaten appeared twice on my credit card. There it was, I paid for the same meal. Now, I was very happy to pay for the first meal. It was a good meal. And I was happy to pay for it the first time. That was fair. I enjoyed the meal. It was worth every penny of what I paid for it. But then the next line of my credit card statement, there it was again. Now, I was happy to pay it the first time, but the second time, not so much. That's not fair. Now, someone put things right before I even had time to question it. But you'll understand what it's like. It's not fair to charge someone twice. If a debt has to be paid, once it's paid, it's over and done with. Isaiah says, the debt of God's people is paid by the Lord Jesus. Because it's paid by Jesus, because God is just, there's no more penalty. There's no more debt for us. And that brings us, you see, to the results of Jesus' sorrows, the results of his suffering, because the result is that we have healing and we have restoration. It's great. And Isaiah has a lot to say about it throughout in the latter part of the chapter that we read. And you know what? The rest of the Bible has a lot to say about it as well. But let's look at verse 5 Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. Now those are marvelous words. And you should really pause, because Isaiah, remember, starts out the chapter by saying, who's believed this? And it's good for us to, because we look at this and we say, that's, really? Really? But believe it or not, this is true. This is God's truth. The chastisement that brought us peace is, that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. The punishment that we deserve, the chastisement that we deserve, Jesus has taken that so that we have peace with God. By his wounds, we have healing. Here's the Prince of Peace at work. Remember we talked about Jesus as the Prince of Peace? Here's the Prince of Peace at work. Now, in Isaiah's day and in the time of the prophets of his day, there were those who were preaching a false message to God's people. And Jeremiah sums it up and Ezekiel sums it up. They were saying, peace, peace, when in reality there's no peace. It's a fake peace. It's a pretend peace. And you see, we don't just magic peace into existence by talking about it. We don't just magic peace into existence by thinking about it. Peace is something that costs. There's a cost to be absorbed. There's a price that's to be paid. When we forgive someone, it costs. Isn't that what we pray? The Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. In our catechism class, we were thinking about that this morning. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, debt, there's the language of indebtedness. If someone owes you something, someone's in debt to you, and you decide that you're going to forgive that debt as an act of grace. When you forgive that debt, what that amounts to is you're picking up the tab. You're absorbing the cost. Yeah, their debt is forgiven, but it's not like that debt mysteriously vanishes. When you forgive their debt, you're absorbing, you're picking up the tab, you're paying the price for it. Now, of course, that plays out not just in terms of financial transactions. When we speak of forgiving our debtors in the context of the Lord's Prayer, we're talking about those who've wronged us, who've offended us. Our pride has been wounded because we were not treated properly. And when we forgive them, we swallow that pride. We let go of any resentment that we might otherwise have nurtured. And we absorb the price. We absorb the cost. We weren't treated properly. We weren't treated the way we deserve. Well, we forgive that person and we say, well, that's okay. I can humble myself and accept that happened, and I can move on. I can let go of it. I'm just going to absorb that. I'm going to eat it myself. And you're forgiven. And that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. God doesn't just say to sinners, it's all right, I forgive you, go and sin no more. There's a debt that needs to be paid. And God has determined that he, in the person of the Lord Jesus, will absorb that debt. And we know, of course, that the Bible explains that the soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. You eat, our first parents in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, you eat of the forbidden fruit, you die. Sin brings death. It's a slow, painful death that we experience right throughout life and then out into eternity itself, except that Jesus has intervened. Jesus pays the price. Jesus pays the debt. He absorbs the cost himself. And we are healed. We have healing. With his wounds, we are healed. It's a wonderful thing to have confidence that we are right with God. Paul, you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, appeals to us, be reconciled to God. And then he goes on to explain what it means to be reconciled, to have peace with God. He says, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He bore our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. And then says Isaiah here in our verse, Isaiah 53 verse 5, by his wounds we are healed. We are profoundly disordered because of our sin and our estrangement from God. But Jesus begins a healing work in us. It's a healing work that's going to be completed in eternity, but it's a healing work that has begun already. As we trust in Jesus, we have life. We pass from death into life. Already Jesus is at work in us by his Holy Spirit. And that work that he's begun now, he will complete when Christ returns. But he's at work in us. He's healing us. He's bringing restoration. You see, to be separated from God has all kinds of bad consequences and bad effects. It's like you're suffering some kind of malnutrition. You're not getting a certain vitamin. And you might say, well, it's not very important. And yet, not to have that vitamin in your diet results in all kinds, it affects you in all kinds of ways that you'd never have imagined. It affects all parts of your life. Well, to be separated from God affects all parts of our lives in ways that we would not imagine. But, says Isaiah, by Jesus' wounds we are healed. Again, E.J. Young says, we walked through life solitary, forsaken, miserable, separated from God, separated from the Good Shepherd, deprived of his pastoral care. You see, that paints a sorry picture. To go through life isolated, alone, separated from God, deprived of his fatherly care, his shepherd-like care. But you notice that Isaiah says, we have returned to thee. We went astray like sheep, but now we have returned. Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where he speaks to a congregation. Congregation in many ways very different from this congregation, but in fundamental ways exactly the same as this congregation. He says, once you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Once you were astray, once you were separated, but now you've come back to the Lord Jesus. Your sorrow is turned to joy. Who would have believed it? Who has believed our report, says Isaiah at the beginning of his chapter. Martin Luther says, who has believed our preaching? Martin Luther was a preacher. He says, who's believed our preaching? Because he was a preacher of the gospel. And actually, Martin Luther wasn't going out on too much of a limb when he said that, because Paul the Apostle quotes Isaiah 53 verse 1 in Romans chapter 10. And Paul is writing about the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And Paul says there need to be preachers because people need to hear, and people need to hear so that they can believe in the one that's described in the preaching of the gospel. Who would have believed it? Who's believed our report? Who's believed our preaching? Who has recognized the Lord Jesus? Paul goes on to say, the scripture says, whoever calls upon him will not be put to shame, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the truth. Believe it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such wonderful words as these. And yes, we hurt, we struggle, we feel isolated, we feel lonely. We know what it is to battle against the difficulties of living in the kind of dry soil, dry ground that Isaiah speaks about. But we thank you for a Savior who has come into this world to experience all of that and much, much more, in order that we might have healing and enjoy your care as the Heavenly Father who watches over us and strengthens us, giving us the comfort of his presence and the comfort of hope in the midst of our trials. And I pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that we would indeed believe this report, and that our hearts would be glad. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.